As announced, the discourse title is Habakkuk, and the discourse is, I'll say, largely based on a study that we had earlier this year down in Albertville at the Prophetic Study Weekend, for which we had prepared, and also some thoughts that have influenced us with regard to my father when he had led a study way back in 1992. Didn't expect to be here quite this long myself. In saying the discourse is based on the book of Habakkuk, that may be a little bit, you know, I'll say more sterile. It's really the prophecy of Habakkuk. It's based on the prophecy of Habakkuk. And prophecy, by definition, means prediction. And consequently, if any of the observations that we will be making this morning are accurate, we have, as it were, an opportunity now to look into the future, an opportunity now to look into the future. We are of the belief that this prophecy is particularly important because we are approaching we believe we're approaching the end of the age rather rapidly. And since this will be, for the most part, almost like a study, a verse-by-verse consideration, we'd suggest that you open your Bibles to Habakkuk. It's sandwiched between Nahum and Zephaniah. And if you don't know where Nahum and Zephaniah are, then you don't know where Habakkuk is. But it's a very short prophecy. In your Bibles, it's only three chapters and all of 56 verses. It has what we might describe as an overarching theme of doom and gloom. It includes admonition. It speaks of great disappointment. But all things considered, it has, as it were, a ray or a glimmer of hope. The particulars of these observations, I think, will become apparent as we get further along into our study. There are several very familiar scripture texts which come from this, again, very short prophecy. The first, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, from Habakkuk 2:2. Another, the just shall live by his faith, as it were, the herald of Martin Luther. The just shall live by his faith, Habakkuk 2:4. And then the last of the very familiar texts, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14. Habakkuk is characterized as a so-called minor prophet. Not that the Habakkuk or the message is one that is minor in importance, but that it is a message that is one that is kind of narrowly focused compared to what we might say are the broader or more global, the more global reach of those prophecies that are characterized as the major prophets. It's written, I'll say, circa 625 B.C., probably during the reign of Jehoiakim, whose original Hebrew name was Eliakim, before the Egyptian pharaoh Necho changed it. And this is recorded in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 4. And it's definitely written during Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Reading a short paragraph from Wikipedia, and we quote, it says, "We find that Jehoiakim is described in rabbinical writings as a godless tyrant who committed atrocious sins and crimes. He's portrayed as living in incestuous relations with his mother, daughter-in-law, and stepmother, and was in the habit of murdering men whose wives he then violated and whose property he seized." And it also goes on to say that he also had tattooed his body. So to the extent that any of these characterizations or record from rabbinical writings is accurate, you can see that Jehoiakim, like so many other kings of Israel and Judah, were just notoriously bad. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 5, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5, it's a little bit more abbreviated. It says, "Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. So in a sense, we say no wonder then that God's judgment was just around the corner. Jeremiah and perhaps Ezekiel were contemporaries with Habakkuk. As Pastor Russell had observed in two reprints, 5383 and 622, this prophecy, and paraphrasing his words, is so symbolical that it would be scarcely in keeping with it for us to give a simple interpretation. So the pastor clearly saw that this was a very complex prophecy. And as we go through this prophecy this morning, there are certainly some, if not many, verses that are, I'll say, rather difficult to decipher. As observed by the pastor, there's no simple interpretation, so we state the obvious. Neither do we have all the answers. The pastor obviously made his observations in the, I'll say, the framework and expectations of his day. And we might suggest some minor alterations or adjustments, having, as it were, the distinct advantage of hindsight, seeing some, I'll say, very remarkable developments in our day that the pastor would not, simply wouldn't have had the foresight to have imagined being on the horizon in our day. I rather like to think that the Lord, by design, encouraged his people all down through the gospel age, right from the beginning to the end, in different, I'll say, geopolitical areas. You know, we're very concentric about America, and we think in a Western sense. But I think the Lord, in writing so many of these prophecies and giving us his word, it has an application for every Christian, wherever they might be located, in whatever time period. And he allows, I'll say, a current or a dispensational application of prophecy, even if, we'll say, the more accurate or grander application or fulfillment of a prophecy is to be found, you know, subsequent, many years later. So I think the Lord has given his word as an encouragement for everyone at any time in any place. Of course, recognizing that the harvest is the end of the age, and unquestionably we're well beyond the pastor's day, and presumably, as already suggested, I'll say near its close, I should think that we will see some, I'll say, startling prophetic developments in the near future in our day. Now, as we embark upon this discourse slash study, we'll be building on the main premise that the pastor suggests, to the effect that this prophecy is one that is focused on the great company. To reiterate, this prophecy is one that's focused on the great company. The basis for this premise, and I think it's worthwhile jumping ahead just for a moment, is found in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk, verses 17 and 18. For all intents and purposes, the very end of the prophecy, of all places. And we'll read those verses. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And this is from the Revised Standard Version. So the operative words, or the key phrase, if you will, is this matter of the flock shall be cut off from the fold. The flock cut off, at least to our satisfaction, as it was to the pastors, I think is a pretty distinct allusion to the completion of the church. That would place the time frame of this prophecy after the little flock had been taken or cut off the scene. Thus, as we read this prophecy, it should be generally understood that it's describing circumstances that will exist while those of the great company are still here on earth in the flesh, in the proverbial thick of things, in the thick of things. However, we cannot discount the fact that this prophecy was also, as we were saying kind of before, very relevant back in Habakkuk's day with regard to natural Israel, since he references the incoming Babylonian / Chaldean invasion of 606 BC in each of the three chapters of this prophecy. And we'll take a moment just to identify those scriptures. Habakkuk 1:6, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." And then Habakkuk 2:1, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." When I am reproved. And then Habakkuk 3:16, "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops." And of course, this, as we are calling attention to the fact that, of course, Jehoiakim, as the king of Israel, was so evil, and of course that influence, they sometimes say, things stem from the head down. And so it was that Israel was due for a judgment. And finally, it also appears with certainty that there is, an application of this prophecy to natural Israel in the future. Some of these observations will come up as we get into the study. Now, very little is known about the prophet Habakkuk, albeit the first verse does characterize him as a prophet. Hence, as we were saying earlier, the thought of prediction. And the last verse of this book, chapter 3, verse 19, indicates that he had a role in the temple services as a poet and a musician. The third chapter of this book, in effect, is written in a format intended to be put to music. And by deduction, it is likely that Habakkuk was a Levite, which would also fit nicely with our overarching premise regarding the matter of Habakkuk representing a picture of the great company, the Levite class. So with these kind of introductory remarks aside, we'll rewind to chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now, often when we are studying scripture, we typically look to the meaning of names to see what might be suggested or even sometimes clearly signified or significant to the study at hand. And somewhere along the way, we had copied this particular quote that we'll be reading, but I'm not certain of what the source was. I wrote it down, but it didn't write the source. So as much as I'd like to give credit for it, I can't. I don't know where it came from. Nevertheless, the quote, "Habakkuk means one who strongly enfolds, or one who firmly and closely and tenderly embraces." Luther puts a delightfully simple interpretation upon the word. The prophet, he says, embraces his people and takes them into his arms. That is, he comforts them and lifts them up as one embraces a weak child, to quiet it with the assurance that, if God will, all shall be right ere long. But while it is true that Habakkuk had a very deep and fond love for his people, being patriot no less than prophet, I prefer to regard the name as descriptive of his attitude towards God. He embraces the Almighty. He clings with fast and faithful hold to the Lord of heaven and earth. In God's breast, his own abode, he lays his spirit down. That is no fanciful meaning to extract from the Hebrew word. It indicates the real character of the man. End of quote. Going further along, we see that the prophet obviously expressed a great concern for natural Israel, and we think this description that we had just read kind of captures the essence of that concern that the prophet had. And again, more in line with the premise that Habakkuk is a picture of the great company and their concerns and their relationship with the Heavenly Father at this particular prophetic moment in history, yet future. We think this description, again, captures some of that essence. Now, as we look to the Strong's number for the name Habakkuk, that would be the Hebrew Strong's number 2265, which comes from 2263, we readily see where these thoughts to encircle or to embrace come from. And Hitchcock's Bible Names Dictionary gives us also an added thought that he embraces, and the thought is a wrestler. Certainly given the circumstances that Habakkuk personally found himself in, to say nothing of what we believe the great company will be dealing with in those future days, there clearly is cause for an emotional and a mental struggle, no doubt an intense struggle, somewhat akin to Jacob's wrestling associated with his latter experience. The tone for this prophecy is immediately captured by this opening verse. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now from a natural perspective, Habakkuk in effect is the spokesperson for the faithful remnant of Israel, which in this prophecy, as we've stated several times now, is a picture of the great company, which is also a remnant, but not according to quantity, but rather according to the fact that those will be those that remain, the little flock having been already taken off the scene. Now, when any one of us are, carrying a heavy load, we often want to get out from underneath it. But it's not always that easy to do through our personal experiences, let alone in a collective sense, on a more of a national scale or on a larger scale based on the experiences of a group of individuals, in this case, the great company. As recorded in this account, Habakkuk had a very heavy load concerning the iniquities of his people and their leadership. And we remind you again of that wiki quote concerning Jehoiakim and God's coming judgment, which was not many years off. Of course, specifically, the impending judgment at the hand of the Babylonians, here called the Chaldeans, upon Judah and Jerusalem. And, of course, the Chaldeans, they were no good people either, you know, so it shows you just how intense those days would have been. This is no different, as it were, for the Antitype. The great company, like Lot, are vexed about the circumstances that surround them. The pervasiveness of homosexuality, pedophilia, and ungodliness is a constant irritation, especially as it invades Christendom, as pictured by Sodom, which we think is a good picture of papacy, and Gomorrah, a picture of Protestantism. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, we're told that Lot was vexed. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And it goes on to say, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and in hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. As much as the great company might be vexed, I'll say now, while society is relatively speaking intact, we believe that when the salt and the light are no longer here, and when Christendom implodes or explodes, matters will become exponentially worse. Our Lord, in describing the time when he comes to deliver the last of the feet members, says, and this is recorded in Luke 18:8, it's like, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth. At that time, there will be scarcely any righteousness in the earth. And the great company will, in effect, be crying to the Lord, why are things permitted to go on like this? Echoing the familiar sentiment of Psalm 94, verse 3. Psalm 94, verse 3, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? So Habakkuk, I'll say, sees or perceives that the day of reckoning has come, and there's no turning back the clock. In the type, circumstances had reached a crossroads for national judgment, or a crescendo for national judgment. In the antitype, the fulfillment of all those prophecies that spoke to the matter of the end of the gospel age and Armageddon, including the sudden separation of the feet members from the great company, have come. Some of the great company will be more informed of certain prophecies by virtue of their familiarity with the harvest message, but many will be not as informed. Like Elisha anticipating the departing of Elijah, this is that dreadful time that had been foretold. Like Jesus' advance warning to his disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem to die. Like the sudden separation of the wise from the foolish virgins. Remember the response to the plea made by the foolish? Matthew 25:12. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. I know you not. So what you can imagine for those that are of that class, when this event transpires, that'll be a pretty heart-wrenching experience. For the great company, their personal hopes and expectations, as it were, have been dashed against the rocks. They've been all but vaporized. Their confidence has been shaken to the core. They now suffer personal shame, sadness, apprehension, and devastating disappointment. Jeremiah expresses in Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And remembering that Jeremiah was, a contemporary prophet to Habakkuk, it seems as though he's describing this same experience. Now, in spite of Lot being characterized as righteous, as described by Peter in his second epistle, one of the shortcomings of this particular class is that they failed to hate iniquity. They chafed at the problems that were in their midst, but they did not have, I'll say, the strength of character to speak out against the evils, let alone do something about it. Remember Paul's familiar words recorded in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9? Hebrews 1, verse 9. There he says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, the implication of this scripture is that the little flock is anointed above the great company, among other reasons, because they hate iniquity. They don't make excuses for it. They don't try to hide it. They speak out against it. When the little flock is cut off the scene, the great company will know it. The great company will know it. And they'll be struggling at first and almost like regrouping, you know, trying to figure out, well, what's the next thing? You know, what do we do now? Only now the reality sets in concerning what the scriptures had metaphorically spoken of or prophesied of concerning the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Continuing with verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 1, O Lord, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Verses 3 and 4, why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked, which would clearly be the vast majority at that time, doth encompass round about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So we would comment that as anarchy starts becoming the rule, there won't be any political, religious, or I'll say moral restraint. Anticipating that much of what will be happening at that time will be the result of the loosing of the fallen angels, which, as the Apostle Peter had described, were held for the day of judgment. They were held for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 2:4 and then also in Jude 6. So it shouldn't be any surprise that the Lord gives urgent counsel, I'll say to all of us right now, when he says in Luke 21:36, watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. That is, you don't want to be like in Habakkuk's shoes when all of this is going to start coming down. You really want to have made your calling and election sure that you might escape those things. Continuing in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told to you. Continuing with 6 through 11, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land, the Revised Standard says the earth, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. They shall gather the captivity as the sand, and they shall scoff at the kings and the princes. And the princes shall scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then they sweep up by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That's kind of a English Standard Version, Revised Standard Version combination there. So, but in the type, and historically speaking, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, they were an enemy that arose up against natural Israel, and they were ruthless. But of interest to us now is this recent development of the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, ISIS, so-called, or Daesh, as it's otherwise known as. And their ideology is much like what we would expect with regard to the Lord's Great Army. The March 2015 issue of The Atlantic magazine gives, a clear sense of what motivates ISIS, particularly its leadership. And I would underscore that, particularly its leadership. Quoting in part, it says, "We can gather that their state rejects peace as a matter of principle, that it hungers for genocide, that its religious views make it constitutionally incapable of certain types of change, even if that change might ensure its survival, and that it considers itself a harbinger of and headline player in the imminent end of the world, namely the apocalypse. Virtually every major decision and law promulgated by the Islamic State adheres to what it calls in the press and pronouncements and on its billboards, license plates, stationery, and coins, the prophetic methodology, which means following the prophecy and example of Muhammad in punctilious, which means meticulous detail. The Islamic State awaits the army of Rome, whose defeat at Defik, Syria, a city not too distant from Turkey, will initiate the countdown to the apocalypse." And kind of as a parenthetical remark, what constitutes the army from Rome is not even clear in the mind of ISIS. Some think of it as Turkey, others the United States. Nevertheless, continuing with this quote, it says, "Muslims who call the Islamic State an un-Islamic are typically, as the Princeton scholar Bernard Haeckel, the leading expert on the group's theology, told me, embarrassed and politically correct with a cotton candy view of their own religion that neglects what their religion has historically and legally required. Many denials of the Islamic State's religious nature, he said, are rooted in an interfaith Christian nonsense tradition, unquote. So you can see, at least by way of this particular, I'll say expert or source, that this ideology, you know, doesn't, you know, if they die, no big deal. You know, it's like as long as they're dying for the cause. And you know, candidly, you can see how the adversary really twists things with nuances here and there. I mean, we want to die for the right cause. They want to die for what they believe is the right cause. But it's, of course, misinformed. The adversary is exploiting them. Another brief quote from the official ISIS publication, Tabiq magazine. Very short one. Islamic State supporters should not worry about the military superiority of their enemy or the terrorist group's setbacks, because they will soon be made victorious with the help from Mahdi, Islam's messianic figure, and, would you believe it, Jesus, when he joins Islam, which he will according to Islamic prophecy, unquote. And that's directly from the ISIS publication. ISIS as an ideology is clearly driven by what's viewed as this idea of a fulfillment of prophecy written some 1,400 years ago. This mentality will prevail on a scale that is unprecedented. And we believe the great company will be in peril, even as Christians are already in peril today at the hands of ISIS, let alone any number of other extremist groups. But likewise, so will the very existence of Jewry be threatened. As expressed by Jeremiah 30, verse 7, a very familiar text. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. It's within, I'll say, these dire circumstances at that time that we believe the great company will be giving a witness, as it were, of special import to the Jew. Now we can see in current events and things that have happened, while ISIS has had, you know, some setbacks, particularly with the recent recapture of Mosul by Iraqi troops, don't count them out. The engagement against ISIS is like the proverbial whack-a-mole. You know, you stomp them out in one place and they come up or rise up again in another. There have been various estimates with regard to the number of ISIS fighters, and all of those estimates tend to be relatively small, you know, 19 to 25,000. But there are millions. There are millions, and this is the staggering part, of quiet supporters that have yet been called to action. There's a group called the Clarion Project. That quoted estimates up to 42 million, and they say at a bare minimum, 8.5 million supporters of ISIS. So even though you see, you know, some of these fighters being routed out in different locations, this does not mean that that ideology has been eliminated or is being eliminated by any stroke of the imagination. Just as the Chaldeans were used as God's instrument of retribution, it may well be that ISIS will be likewise used. In Joel 2:11 it says, another familiar text, Joel 2:11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. His camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very, very terrible. Who can abide it? Who can abide it? So going back now to Habakkuk, returning to verse 12 onward, we read, "You, O Lord, are from everlasting. My holy God, you never die, O Lord. You have made them a subject of contention, O Rock. You have made them a cause for complaint." Jerusalem Publication Society version. "Thou art purer eyes than to behold, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue? when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. The inserted thought, if you will, is that the man they are devouring are the righteous ones, the great company. In reading these two verses, 12 and 13, we get the sense of, I'll say, the like oscillating or roller coaster experience of the great company. In verse 12, there's an expression of confidence in God and that he is in control. Yet in verse 13, there is the lingering question as to why God has not yet pronounced judgment. He, in effect, holdeth his tongue. You know, it's like he's letting this stuff go on. And the great company, of course, in those perilous times, they want this over. They're looking for escape. They're looking for things to come to an end in terms of all the violence and hardship that they are personally experiencing. Verses 14 through 17. And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenty. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? The catching up in the net illustrates, we believe, like the breadth of their conquest, an attitude not unlike that of the fallen angels at the time of the flood, when they took wives as they chose. They took wives as they chose. There was no inhibition. There were no restraints. As the author Palmer Robertson notes, and this is I guess on page 162, and I don't remember what the name of the article was or the book was. He says the taking up with the angle may allude to the Assyrian tradition, which the Babylonians copied, of driving a hook through the sensitive lower lip of their captives and stringing them single file. So you can imagine imagine having like a fish hook in your mouth, and this is how your captors are leading you as a result of having been taken as hostage or taken in battle. The Hebrew word translated nations in verse 17 of Habakkuk can be just as easily translated as heathen. For nations, I'll say, in the sense of organized political entities, probably will not exist at that time. It's more the identity that they've had historically as cultures in regions, not so much as political establishments with a form of government that's still intact and such. Joel 2:3, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. And I rather like a humorous, albeit a sobering comment that my father had made in connection with this account when he said that there will be no police or fire departments at that time. No police or fire departments at that time. And you can kind of sense even with this recent experience now down in Florida or in Houston, that you can have catastrophic things happen where they can't even send people out to help you. And they're trying to help you. At that time, nobody's going to be trying to help, and nobody's going to care about you. They'll be caring about themselves. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. When I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And as so often, I'll say, is the case with prophecy, we think there are oftentimes pictures within pictures. The writing of this vision on tables is given to all of us, kind of a it's to give us like a sense of endurance or a sense of God's handiwork as it crosses so many ages. And that he's in control. But even like, remember when the Lord was the one where he wrote with the finger on the tables of stone. And it's like the exclamation when Pilate said, what I have written, I've written that it's fastened. It's sure, it's enduring, if you believe it. But your point is you have to believe it. You can't waver on what you've if you're neglectful in studying God's word and establishing your faith, even as we were talking previously on the panel discussion with the armor of God. If you don't have that armor fastened, and if it's not been taken care of, you're more apt to be caught off guard. So there was no doubt that when Pilate made that exclamation, what I have written, I've written, there was no doubt that command was going to be executed. We also have a familiar expression from an old movie, The Ten Commandments. It wasn't from the scriptures, but it said, so let it be written, so let it be done. So when God writes in his prophecies of certain things that are going to transpire, we can be absolutely certain that they will. As a prophetic watcher, the pastor not only gives us a sense of context for this particular prophecy, but he also was used, I'd say, in a remarkable way to illustrate God's grand timetable, as we point out the chart of the ages. And while it providentially does not have, in all cases, dates, as you see here, not all versions of the charts have dates, it nevertheless gives us a general sense of the timing of his plans and the importance of chronology and where we are on the stream of time. Verse 3 in Habakkuk 2 from the Revised, for still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So that idea that right now it may seem like things are not happening, but you can be sure that they are. After the manner of Ezekiel's vision, the wheels within the wheels, or the spans of time as illustrated in the chart, they may well become a very specific encouragement to the great company in the future, that this will have maybe a more important a part in their considerations of how the Lord is dealing with them at that time. The Lord, in effect, is telling these faithful ones that the seeming delay in the executing of his vengeance is no delay at all, for his plan covers the broad expanse of time from man's fall to his redemption. Nothing is lost sight of, and it is all according to God's timing. And where the great company may have been remiss in the past regarding the importance of prophecy and the timing of future events, as expressed in Revelation 9:10, where we're given the rather startling statement that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We find that now, in this future time, this great company class, they'll be, I'll say, encouraged or re-encouraged to give greater heed to what the Lord had been instructing them in his word, particularly as events unfold with regard to the invasion of Jerusalem proper. I mean, we all see that as being, this idea of the Jacob's trouble is a very significant point in time, and we hope not to be here when that happens. I mean, if we're here when that happens, we've missed the boat. But for those of the great company, I think they will perhaps witness that. And that'll be another clear signpost that what we've traditionally believed in connection with prophecies and important events that the Lord has instructed us about, they'll see that, and they'll know that they missed their calling in one sense of the word, because they weren't careful about their consecration. Continuing with verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Again, very familiar text. The beginning of this verse and the next, that would be verse 5, characterize this evil host in contrast to the latter part of this verse, the attitude of the righteous great company class. The just shall live by faith. And of course, this is like an echo of the motto of the Protestant Reformation. And it takes on, as it were, a personal note of encouragement to those believers at the end of the age. Although no longer running for the hope of the high calling, they will see that they are on trial. They are on trial for a spiritual life, a spiritual reward, a spiritual deliverance from the circumstances that surround them. They may lose all earthly possessions and the personal esteem of others, but if their faith is well grounded in the cross of Christ, that will be their anchor. Habakkuk 2, verse 5 from the Amplified. Moreover, wine and wealth are treacherous. The proud man is restless and cannot stay at his home. His, we believe that's the Lord's great army or ISIS. You know, this is something we is conjectural, of course. The Lord's great army, that appetite is large, like that of Sheol. And his greed is like death and cannot be satisfied. And he, again, the Lord's great army, gathers to himself all nations and collects all people as if he owned them. So we think that like mass mentality will be one that's almost like it's an insatiable appetite. The mentality as exhibited by the Lord's great army embraces evil, murder, sex, slavery, and, of course, a host of other evils are part of the thirst for supremacy. And you can see with ISIS, this is one of the, I'll say, practical attractions of those that follow the mentality of the ISIS leaders. You know, they can basically take whatever they want from whomever they conquer or choose on every different level. They can take possessions, they take women as sex slaves, I mean, or whatever. There's nothing stopping them. And in the context, I'd say, of this prophecy and others, you can see the disdain for Judaism and Christianity are very distinct when you start looking at many of these Islamic fundamentalist groups. The prophecy of Ezekiel gives us cause to believe that the Lord's great army will be literally marching against Europe. Remember the biblical description of Gog, which we think embraces the geographic area that's predominantly Muslim, the Baltic states. After the destruction of Christendom, including what may well be the literal pillaging and destruction of the Vatican, as illustrated by Cyrus and the Persians when they entered the city of Babylon via the dried up Euphrates, the Lord will now direct this host toward Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 38:4, it says, "And I will turn thee back." And we think turning back is turning back from Europe and the Vatican and put hooks into thy jaws. And remember, was it Napoleon's greatest quote? An army marches on its stomach. You know, if you have a time now where there isn't law and order, you know, people are not going to be typically growing food and putting it in trucks and bringing it to supermarkets. I mean, those days are long gone. But knowing that Israel will have been blessed abundantly in fruit and store and everything down in that area, what a providential thing that the Lord is going to move that army down to the breadbasket, natural Israel. It says, continuing with 38:4, it says, "And I will bring thee forth and all thy army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." So you sense that this is going to be like a massive army that's going to come down. And again, when we say army, it's not going to be, you know, the Lord's great army is not organized in a traditional sense, you know, where you're wearing uniforms. They just have a mutual cause. You know, they're out to keep themselves alive and to take whatever they can. But it'll be a massive horde that comes down against Israel. Of course, elsewhere we find how many months are spent burying the dead after the Lord fights for Israel as he did in days of old, that they're going to be burying the dead for like 7 months. I mean, what a stench, you know, when you think of all the corpses that are going to be there. Nevertheless, going back to Habakkuk 2:6, "Shall not all these," the Lord's great army, again, we believe, "take up a parable against him that against him may well be papacy, and a taunting proverb against papacy, and saying, woe to him, again papacy, that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him, again papacy, that ladeth himself with thick clay. Of course, that thick clay is somewhat reminiscent of the picture in Daniel chapter 2, where the feet are described as feet of clay, or the famed walls, even of Babylon, which were purported to be some 320 feet high and 80 feet thick. So Babylon being, as so many prophecies describe, a very fitting prophecy, or a very fitting representation, rather, of Christendom. Way back to Habakkuk chapter 2, 7 through 12. Shall they, again we believe the Lord's great army, not rise up suddenly, that shall bite thee, papacy, and awake that shall vex thee, papacy, and thou shalt be for booties unto them. Booties unto the Lord's great army. You know, the taking of the spoils of a victory. Verse 8, because thou, again we believe papacy, hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people, that is the Lord's great army, but not remnant in small numbers, but remnant in terms of those left that are of the Lord, that are of mankind, shall spoil thee, papacy, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city, and of all that dwell therein. So papacy has had a very poor history in terms of how it dealt with people, but as the expression goes, what goes around comes around, and here you can sense that this Lord's great army, among other things, will be very instrumental in bringing down that system. Going back to Habakkuk verses 9 through 13, woe to him who obtains wicked gain for his house, who thinks by so doing to set his, that is papacy's, nest on high, that he may be preserved from calamity and delivered from the power of the evil, the Lord's great army. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul, for the stone shall cry out of the wall and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establish a city by iniquity. And how true that is of papacy. Behold, is it not for the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire? And this is, again, a good picture of anarchy. And the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. It's like wearying themselves for just surviving, you know, trying to keep their head above the water. And then verse 14, we see this moment, as it were, of encouragement for the great company, similar to our Lord's strengthening in Gethsemane and the little flocks before their deliverance from the flesh. We believe they will see, as it were, the peace beyond the storm. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover of the sea, or the seabed, as maybe more properly translated. So these moments, even though it's like doom and gloom, it's the great company does have that inkling or that glimmer of hope that still keeps them strong enough through this experience. Verses 15 through 19 speak of the retribution that will come upon papacy as witnessed by the great company. Reading those verses, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and this is likely alluding to false doctrine, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and the shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image? And that would be like the statues that you typically see in so many of these large Catholic churches. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it It is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. The statues are dead. They're icons. They're useless. And they don't even represent the people that they purportedly are meant to represent, because nobody has seen them. You see all the statues of Jesus and Mary, and of course, none of the people that made these statues ever saw those individuals. So how absurd is that? You know, it shows that this whole ideology and religious system was built out of sticks and stones. The statues and relics that so many Catholics have been making offerings to will no longer afford, or never did really afford, protection or consolation. As verse 20 points out, the only holy place really is God's dwelling place, not the cathedrals or grandiose church buildings that so many have taken pride in. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And as should be apparent, because of the nature of the time, we won't have time to look carefully at chapter 3, but suffice it to say, this chapter, it can be characterized as a prayer, as a hymn, or as an ode. The word shigenoth in verse 1 of chapter 3 suggests a rambling poem. In reading through the verses of the third chapter, it's quite apparent that Habakkuk is referring to a number of instances where Jehovah had manifest a distinct judgment, a providence, or a miracle on behalf of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And as Habakkuk recounts the providences of Jehovah on behalf of his natural people, so also, spiritually speaking, we see that the great company sees the manifest providences of Jehovah in their experiences. Earlier, the little flock had given the great company the mantle of authority and responsibility. Now it's time for them to pass, as it were, the baton, if you will, to the holy remnant of Israel. The great company knows that Israel needs one more humbling experience, namely Jacob's trouble, before they can be lifted up, even though Israel does not want to see or acknowledge that such an experience is coming. As we read the concluding verses of the last chapter, we get, as it were, a summary of what's transpired and how the Lord's people, natural and spiritual, will place their trust in the Lord. Verses 17 through 19, although the fig tree, that is Israel, shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and that is the rest of the world is not yet in accord with Israel as the promised seed, the labor of the olive, that is the Holy Spirit unto sonship, shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, that is the gospel call is complete, and there is now a worldwide famine for the word of God, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, as stated earlier, the little flock is off the scene, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, that is the ancient worthies have not yet been installed at that time to office. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. So thus, as it were, ends the prophecy of Habakkuk, and we cannot help but to see a remarkable sense of confidence in the Lord and in his power to deliver, as verse 18 expresses, I will joy in the God of my salvation. And what clearly started off as an extremely, I'll say, trying experience for the great company, in a sense now yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. As expressed in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. And on that, I'll say, that upbeat note, we will conclude our remarks. And again, just expressing it one more time, this is a very difficult prophecy, and certainly we haven't even given explanation for all of the verses, but we hope that something that might be, at least correct in spirit, if not in letter, and that, frankly, that hopefully we won't even have to go through this experience that will be off the scene.